Well, the rest of us, are we ready for the word this morning? Amen. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. I'll get there in a little bit. We have just come off of a series, and I forget exactly how long it was. It was either 13 or 14 weeks about being in famine and harvesting and sowing in famine and different things like that. And I want to begin to focus for this month, since Thanksgiving is coming up, on the concept of Thanksgiving. When I was praying about this, the Lord really brought it up to me, because on November the 20th, the week right before Thanksgiving, is West Virginia Christian Heritage Week, from the 20th to the 26th. And if you go on the internet and look that up, there's not much information about it. I mean, it's been proclaimed by the state, it's passed by the state and all this kind of stuff, but not much has been done about it. And a group of pastors in Kaiser had brought up the idea one time about maybe doing something for the community, or as a community of churches, for that week. And nothing has ever come out of that. And as I was thinking about all those things, the Lord really prompted me to talk about the heritage, or our Christian heritage that we have. And I thought, Lord, we have just come off of 13 or 14 weeks on famine and, you know, the state of the country and what to do and how to respond to some of it and things like that. I said, everybody ought to be getting tired of politics. Because, you know, and it's like, and the thing that came back up to me, and it's something that haunts me every now and then, is the story that in Russia, that the night that the communists overthrew the czars, the night that they looted the palace, that they murdered the Tsar family, the church was having its annual conference, so to speak, in Moscow, while the city's burning. People are being murdered, butchered by the communists outside the church hall. And the church was discussing and debating the color of robes to wear in the pulpit at different seasons. And that image disturbs me about the church, that sometimes we come in and we say, well, I want to be spiritual this morning. I want to talk about spiritual things. We are. You cannot separate natural things from spiritual things. And if we live right, our country will go right. But it's not one or the other, it's both. And I think sometimes that we divest our spirituality from real life. And we've done it so long that we think if you get political, and I'm not talking about maybe overtly, some people would get really upset because, you know, they would say I'm overtly political. I don't think I am. I think we're talking about applying spiritual principles to the nation, to our leaders, and holding them accountable for these things, and Christians standing up and being Christians. But if we don't understand our heritage, we'll just play church. While Rome's burning, we'll be like Nero and playing the fiddle, and we'll be dancing and we'll be hooping and hollering and praising God. Oh, thank you, Lord, for our blessing. Thank you. But everything around us is on fire. And when everything else is on fire, we get burned. And we've got to understand the seriousness of it. And it worries me. I'm just being honest with you. But it worries me that economists are saying it's going to take 10 years for us to get out of this spot that we're in. And some economists are saying we're never going to get out of it. I flipped on, I don't know what network, it was different than Fox News. It was, I think, CBS or something like that. But I just watched 4 minutes of it, and they were finishing up their little roundtable discussion with all their news analysts. And 3 out of 4 said that because of the world economy, we are definitely going into a major double-dip recession. Well, let's just talk about spiritual things in church. Let's talk about how God will send us million-dollar checks in the mail. Let's just talk about how we can praise it all away. Well, no, it doesn't work like that. It's like if you praise God, God protects you. God puts a bubble around us. God can insulate us from so many things. But at the same time, you've got to buy groceries. You've got to pay the electric bill. You've got to do all the normal stuff. And you cannot divest that from your spirituality, because they are intricately involved with each other. And so I say that as kind of an apology, but we've got to understand that our spirituality is to be lived in this world. We are in this world. We're not of this world. And so many Christians, they want to be out of this world. Yeah. Well, that won't happen till you die. When you get to heaven, you don't have to worry about paying taxes anymore. Well, 90 days after you die, you know, you don't have to worry about paying taxes, because they'll come back and take what they can. And I don't know if it's a 90-day limit or 365-day limit. They're going to, you know, they said death gets you out of taxes. Well, not necessarily anymore. I mean, you just never know how long that Uncle Sam's reach is to get into your pocket. But as I was saying, November 20th to 26th has been declared Christian Heritage Week in West Virginia. In November is the time that we celebrate Thanksgiving. Now, this is important. I was thinking about this morning again, that Thanksgiving is a day that the first pilgrims gave thanks to God for the provision that God gave to them to survive the coming winter. And when I thought about the word pilgrim, and I don't know really how it's taught, but I was raised with an initial concept from secular education that pilgrims were just people who came from there to here. You know, pilgrim. You know, John Wayne. Well, pilgrim, you know, it's like pilgrim is somebody that's on the move. No. Pilgrims were a specific group of people. They were Christians. They weren't just wanderers. They weren't gypsies. They held to a specific Christian fundamental. Today it would be called very fundamental. These guys would be ultra conservative, the right of the right conservative. I mean, they are really, really far to the right, because they actually believed the Bible and they built their community around the Bible. These are people that were not imposing their will on others. These were people who were put to death and in prison for believing the Bible. Their leaders were locked up. Their leaders were beaten. And they finally got permission from England. If you get the heck out of here and go to the new world where the Indians will kill you and you'll starve to death, we'll let you go. But otherwise, we're locking you up here. These were the pilgrims. And we think of them as just this group of people that just travels around, you know. And so everyone's a pilgrim. It's like, no, everyone wasn't a pilgrim, but these were pilgrims. They held to specific Christian fundamental beliefs. And they about a third of them starved out and died the first winter. And then they found out that their socialistic system that they brought with England from them, or with them, didn't work. And so they invented capitalism. And what they did, I'm giving you more history than I want, what they did is they set up a system where everyone had a certain amount of property, and they gave them personal property and said, you can do anything with this property you want at all, you know, anything you want, and you've got to contribute a certain part to the community, but then on this property, anything you grow, anything you do with it is yours, and you can have the benefits of it. And they found out they flourished in one season. One season. There are some people that say, with the economic situation in the United States, you can turn this baby around in 2 years, but you can't do it the way that we're doing it. You've got to cut people loose, and you've got to let them keep the benefits of their work. And once you do that, and people will begin to work. But if you're going to tax everything out of them, why should I work? Why should I contribute anything if I'm not going to get any benefit out of it? And that's how people think. Well, they found out in 1 year, they turned starvation and certain death around to where they had abundance. And they said, let's declare a day of Thanksgiving. We're going to praise God for what he's done. And then the Indians showed up, and they thought, oh, Lord, we got the Indians to feed. Because they didn't want to be rude to them. And they had enough food. Because, you know, the Indians did bring deer and some stuff like that. But they ate a lot of the provisions that the pilgrims had laid up for the winter. And they had enough food. God had blessed them with enough food to have this huge, I think it was like a 3-week long thing that the Indians ate. The Indians don't do anything fast. You know, they came and, you know, we're going to have a day of Thanksgiving. Yeah, for 3 weeks. And they played games and they had hunting, had shooting contests, and they ate deer and all the, you know, for 3 weeks Indians were with them. And they just had a big party for 3 weeks. And they had enough food for all that. And they still had more than enough food to get through the winter. God was very good to them because they obeyed God. Now, you got to understand that about Thanksgiving, or it's just, well, we all got together and thank God for the football and the races. You know, woo, yeah, right. You know. Now, contrast that with a statement that President Obama made several years ago. He said, quote, "We are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers," unquote. Sounds confused. We're a nation of everything. We're no longer a Christian nation. Well, not at least a Christian nation, but we're Hindu. Well, wait a minute. That's like saying, well, we're Americans, but we're Germans, and we're Italians, and we're Mexicans, and we're Hispanics, and we're Africans, and all the no. When you do that, we call it multiculturalism today. You get confused. It's like you don't even know what language to publish our signs in. You know, you go into a restaurant and you have 3 or 4 different languages. Well, I'm going to tell you, when you go to Haiti, there's a lot of people that speak English in Haiti. There's a lot of people that speak French in Haiti. There's a lot of people. It's like, but French is their national language. Haiti has a national language. Not America, but Haiti has a national language. France has a national language. Not America. Mexico has a national language. Not America. Why? Because we don't want to discriminate against anybody. And what we do is we wind up confusing everybody. Because we are losing our identity. And when you start thinking, well, what kind of country are we? Are we a Christian nation? Well, let me ask you, are we a Hindu nation? No. I mean, they say only about 1.5% of people that live in America are Muslim, and that's the largest religion outside of Christianity that there is. To go around and claim that we're a Muslim nation, it's like, do we have Sharia law? No. Well, then we're not a Muslim nation. Are we a Buddhist nation? Well, do we? See, when you start making these statements, you're saying our fundamental belief is Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or Christian. And when you say, well, we're no longer a Christian nation, say, okay, now what kind of a nation are we? When you start saying, well, we're do we bring in Buddhist principles into our schools? No. Do we bring in Hindu principles into our schools? No. Do we bring in Muslim things into our schools? No. Well, do we bring in Christian things into our schools? And, well, we used to. But our fundamental posture in America is based on Christianity, not Hinduism, not Buddhism, not Islam, not any other. Fundamentally, we are Christian. Now, I don't know if you heard about this, it made some news, but on November 1st, the House of Representatives, by a vote of 396-9, reaffirmed our national motto as "In God We Trust." Reaffirmed it. I thought that was a good step, although it has been condemned by the White House press spokesman. I don't know why we needed to do it. Well, one of the reasons we needed to do it was President Obama went to a foreign country and said our national motto is E Pluribus Unum. That's one of the reasons they felt this was important to do, so that our White House knows what our national motto is. Okay? Well, let me read you a statement from this, because I think this is curious. This is by Congressman J. Randy Forbes out of Virginia, and I don't know if he's Republican or Democrat, but he is the chairman of the Congressional Prayer Caucus. And he said, quote, "In 1956, at the time of the United States Congress adoption of 'In God We Trust' as our nation's official motto, Senator Holland, Democrat of Florida, argued that it will be of great spiritual and psychological value to our country to have a clearly designated national motto of inspirational quality. In the decade since the 84th Congress promulgated In God We Trust, as our official motto, a growing disturbing pattern of inaccuracy and omissions regarding the motto has arisen in the public square, from speeches made by the President of the United States and foreign nations to the sanitization of In God We Trust from the $500 million Capitol Visitor Center by American historians. If you're not aware of that, we spent $500 million on a National Visitor Center in Washington, D.C., and in there they put our national motto, and it wasn't In God We Trust. And so Congress voted, they had to vote on this. Congress had to vote to redo it and put the actual motto up. They had also a replica of the U.S. Senate chambers, which above the seat of the Senate chambers has emblazed on the stones above it, In God We Trust, and they had that wasn't in there. They had filled it in with stars across above the chair. And so Congress said, you change that too because it's not accurate. Well, they were trying to get rid of all references to God in our National Visitor Center. And historians didn't even know what our national motto was. Okay, continuing the quote. Today, as in other times of division and difficulty in our nation's history, the House of Representatives again reaffirmed In God We Trust as our official motto, and in so doing, provided clarity amidst a cloud of confusion about our nation's spiritual heritage and offered inspiration to an American people that faced challenges of historic proportion, unquote. So even when we look at our national motto, In God We Trust, the question that we face as a nation is, which God do we trust? Because it doesn't define who God is. It's still, essentially, God has become a generic term. It has become an inclusive term of where when you talk about God, you could be talking about the Hindu gods, the Buddhist gods, or the Islam god, or anybody else's gods. You know, we really are losing our definition of which God that we even trust in. The Supreme Court has recently upheld, he said, this is a quote, the First Amendment, however, does not say that in every and all respects there shall be a separation of church and state. We find no constitutional requirement which makes it necessary for government to be hostile to religion. Have you heard that quote lately? I haven't. I wish I had a date for it. I don't have a date for the quote, but it's been recently because that's kind of going against this total separation of church and state. Now, have you found Acts chapter 17? And I want you to keep your place here even when we turn because we're going to come back to it. But down in verse 16, this is right after a lot of trouble. And verse 16 says, now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked. Paul had been driven out of a couple cities, had been beaten, and they took him to Athens to get Paul out of the line of fire, so to speak, and Silas and Timothy left him there, and they went back to the cities. And while Paul was waiting for them, it says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this brother want to say? Another said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, I want to end there for just a little bit. The Jews had the one and true God. The Greeks, the barbarians, those who did not know God, had many gods. And they had so many gods that they were afraid that one might get left out and be upset with them. So, in order to be all-inclusive, They had an altar built and they had inscribed on it to the unknown God, to that which we don't know. Paul says, or the scripture says, that these philosophers came together and they just loved to hear new things. They were enticed by the new, the upbeat, the current fad, the current fashion, the whatever was new in the areas of philosophy and such, they wanted to know. Many people today, I think it's like 60-some percent, almost 70%, maybe even in the 70%, so I'm not sure now, say that America is not headed in the right direction. In these polls, they never ask which direction we ought to head in, but we're headed in the wrong direction. I mean, that can mean anything. It's like, do you believe there's an up and a down? So 94% of Americans believe there is an up and a down. It's like, what does that tell you? As opposed to what? But if America has lost its way, it's because the church has lost its way. And it's not because we haven't passed enough edicts. It's not because we haven't put out enough press reports. It's not because we haven't complained enough or had official church statements and letters from Christians even and from the church leaders to our congressional leaders and our president and different things. The church hasn't lost its way for a lack of these things. I mean, we've spoken out about Israel, about family values. We've spoken out about marriage. We've talked about education. We've spoken out about ethics and even evolution. And yet, we still seem to be going in a direction that most people are not happy with. But we've got to understand that the church is not an institution. We think that, well, if the church writes enough letters, it'll change things. But the church is not an institution. An institution can put out all kinds of letters, can put out all kinds of statements of belief, and it doesn't amount to a hill of beans because the church is not an institution, it is people. And it doesn't matter what the church puts out on paper, it's what the people believe in their heart. So if we accept the premise that America has gone astray, that the church has gone astray, then it must be that the people that make the church up have gone astray. You know, it's easy to blame them until you find out them is us. An illustration of this is 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." It doesn't say if all the Gentiles turn. It doesn't say if the priests turn. He says, if my people will turn and confess their sin, if they will do these things and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And it doesn't take a generation. It doesn't take forever for this to happen. Our own United States Constitution starts out, "We the people." We the people. It says this government is not so dependent upon what Congress does as what the people allow Congress to do. I think it's always interesting, these surveys. Do you think that Congress needs to be replaced? Yes, Congress needs to be replaced. 80-some percent of people vote Congress needs to be replaced, except for their congressmen. Well, that doesn't replace anybody, does it? If we all keep voting back in the same people that have created the problems or perpetuating the problems that keep running, that we're going to solve them, and yet they can't come up with a solution for anything, and you keep putting those people back in, whose fault is that? It's not Congress's fault. It's not the President of the United States' fault. It's our fault for putting nincompoops into office that they don't know what they're doing. I remember years ago there was somebody went into a congressional office and they were talking to the employees and they were asking the employees, "What do you do here?" And they said, I don't know. "Well, do you type papers?" "No, I don't type." "Do you do research?" "No, I don't research." "Well, what do you do? Are you writing letters?" "Or what?" I don't know. I mean, it's ridiculous. I hope it's abolished by now, but about 20 years ago, the first President Bush was elected, and they were talking about how they needed to cut government expenses. Every president always talks about cutting government expenses. And at that time, we still had a board, I think of five representatives, that were in charge of monitoring the tea that came into America to be sure it met standards that had not met for the last 10 years, that didn't have any, but they had an office and they had staff, and the heads of them were being paid like $200,000, $250,000 a year to do something that wasn't being done anymore. But we can't find ways to cut government spending. I mean, some of these things are ridiculous that a stupid rat could figure it out. But we've got congressmen, educated, the most impressive people in the world, educated. And they can't figure out how to cut $5 out of the federal budget. It's absolutely amazing. I think if you get 10 housewives together, I think they could solve our national budget problem really, really quick. So you can't have the new car. You can't have that new piece of equipment. You can't have that new refrigerator. You've got to put up with what you have. What we're creating, jobs. It doesn't matter if you create jobs if you get kicked out of your house. Anyway, then the United States was built not on personal freedom of what so many people have been taught, but on individual responsibility. Now, there's a big difference between personal freedom, I can do anything I want to, and individual responsibility. And we forgot about the responsibility, and we've latched onto the freedom. The responsibility is that we set our own course and have the responsibility to navigate the ship of state. We do. In Acts 17, 16, Paul's spirit was provoked because the city was given over to idols. The Greeks were religious. Since Jimmy Carter, we have not had a president elected that has not claimed to be born again. Let's keep religion out of politics. Why do even the Democrats make it well known that they're born again? Why did Jimmy Carter have to make this, I'm a born again president, as though his opponent wasn't born again? I mean, we're not a Christian country. We're Hindu, or Mormon, or whatever other God you want to bring in. What makes the difference? But yet, we know that this is fundamentally a Christian country, and for that you have to kiss all the Christian babies and pat them on the head so that the Christians will vote for you while you take the money out of their pocket. Paul was provoked. The city was given over to idols. The Greeks were religious. They accepted every god the people proposed. And you listen to politicians, every idea that comes along, oh, that's a great idea. They aren't going to do squat with it. But they accept every new idea. They're religious, just like the church is. We've come to accept every god. Well, you know, the Hindus worship the same gods that we worship. No, they worship, there's like 3 million Hindu gods at the last county. 3 million. Which god do they worship that's like Yahweh? And that's a Hebrew name for God. What which god begins to compare to Yahweh? Explain that. Well, I don't, you people who say that don't even know what Hinduism is about. They have no idea what Buddhism is about. They don't have any idea what Islam is about. They don't have a clue, but they're, yet they profess themselves to be wise. In Acts 17, 17, it says Paul was able to reason with the Jews. Well, of course he was. They had a background of God. And he could go to the scripture and say, okay, you know about God, you know about Yahweh. Let me show you the Christ. Let me show you the Messiah. And they were able to go through their scriptures because the Jews already believed that there was a God, the God, Yahweh God. And so they could easily reason with those and with others. So Paul began to take what they knew, and he taught them Jesus. In Acts 17, 18, it says, those outside the synagogue, they saw Paul proclaiming foreign gods. And that's what the world is today when you and I preach. They hear us talking about a foreign god that they don't know of because they're not trained and raised in the scriptures to know that there is a God, or the God, or a God of creation, or a God of life, or a God of healing, or a God of deliverance. They've forgotten about that God. When President Clinton was elected, the first sermon after the inauguration I preached, and I remember it well, whether you do or not. But I remember, and I said, we used a text out of Exodus. There arose a Pharaoh in Egypt that knew not Joseph. I said, we've got a first president in office that doesn't have a clue about how America became great. And we still don't. I'm not too sure George Bush knew what made America great, but at least he was willing to go along. Now we've got president that he's going to remake America, and we still don't know what he's going to remake us into because he affirms that he's not a socialist. If you take him at his word, it gets even more confusing. Because if he's not, he sure seems to be, well, I'll put it this way, all the socialist groups really seem to like him for him not being a socialist. And you can't argue with that. It's like Occupy Wall Street. The Nazis are supporting Wall Street. Seriously, the Nazis are supporting Occupy Wall Street. The communists, the socialists, the anarchists are all supporting. I didn't see them coming out supporting the Tea Party. And the difference was the Tea Party was wanting to go back to the U.S. Constitution. These people don't like the U.S. Constitution. Well, why? Because they don't know the God of Joseph. They don't know how we got to be made great. It says those outside the synagogue saw Paul proclaiming foreign gods that they did not know. The message that Paul preached is still unknown in many churches because we have accepted, or they have accepted, idol worship as normal. They are sacrificing to gods who cannot walk, cannot eat, and cannot talk because they believe that about Yahweh. God doesn't speak to us anymore. You'll hear it in pulpits. God, we don't know what God's going to do anymore. God is the same as, well, we have this thing of the unknown God because we don't really have God figured out yet. So we've got to be open to all the viable options. And God could be the same as Allah, and Yahweh could be the same as the 3 million Buddhist gods and Hindu gods and all the other gods. And he could be earth, wind, fire. And, you know, it's like, excuse me? We've got Christians teaching this. We've got denominations that have come out and openly denounced Israel and have come out in support of the Palestinians. Two major denominations, the Presbyterians and the United Methodists, have come out with proclamations that Israel is now an occupier, that the land really doesn't belong to them. They don't know the God of Yahweh. They don't know their Bible. They don't know the history. They don't know the future. But they're worshiping an unknown God because they haven't figured him out yet. The Greeks actually built an altar. You know, it's been said that whatever you compromise, you will lose. And the barbarians had already compromised their own gods in anticipation that some other God might be found. Because when you begin to open yourself up, well, there might be a new revelation about Yahweh that we don't know. You've already compromised what Yahweh has already revealed to us. What you compromise, you lose. And if you keep compromising, you're going to lose more and more and more until you lose your foundation that everything is built on and it just will collapse under its own weight. The Greeks would had a fear that some other god might be found and they might be wrong, so they just began to, inclusiveness was their key word, and it's a key word today in so many areas. They would build a new altar among all the other altars for this new God and continue to live in the darkness of their own mind because they wouldn't even accept the revelation that they already had. They know there's a God. But when you start accepting all gods as being equal, then do you even believe in God anymore? And you become confused and your mind becomes darkened. Go to Romans chapter 1. I've given you a lot more history than what I intended to this morning, but Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Does that sound like today? I mean, I know 100 years ago it sounded like 100 years ago too. And 1,000 years ago it sounded like 1,000 years ago too. Why? Because God is always God and sin always has the same effect. It doesn't change. You say, well, but they believed that same thing 100 years ago. It was true 100 years ago. It was true 1,000 years ago. It was true in Jesus' day. It was true when Moses showed up on the scene. It's true because this is the world that we live in. There is good and there is righteousness and there is evil and there is unrighteousness. And you've got to choose which one you're going to serve and choose which way you're going to live. Amen? Now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll just touch this. I'm not preaching this, but we're going to touch on it. 2 Corinthians 4, it says in verse 3 and 4, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." It's a choice that they don't believe, but they also are being blinded by Satan, because he's afraid, if they will turn to God, they'll beat me. If they turn to God, all is lost. So he does everything he can to confuse and say, Christians are evil people. They're nasty boogers. They're horrible. They're full of hate. No, wait. I heard just the other day that the U.S. Congress estimated that communism has murdered like 130 million people in the name of communism, and a lot of those were religious folk. That is more people than has been killed in any wars throughout the history of mankind combined. And this was a statement that got me. The communists killed these people in a time of peace. They weren't at war. It was a time of peace, and they murdered 130 million people. And they say, we're bad? I mean, how many times has the Crusades been brought up to you? Did you ever hear about Islam going into Europe? Did you ever know that they got up to Tours, France, that they controlled Spain, and it wasn't until the Spaniards had run the Muslims out of Spain, and in celebration of that, they honored Christopher Columbus and funded his trip to the New World, in honor of the final defeat of the Muslims in Spain. Oh, we don't teach that. Did you learn that the Muslims got up to Petersburg in Russia? Did you know that Greece today is more Muslim than anything else? I didn't know that till a couple years ago. I still think about the biblical Greece. I still think about Greeks being Greek, and Greeks are more Muslim. Albanian is Muslim. It's all up in that area. The Muslims got up to Vienna in Switzerland before they were finally defeated and their hold stopped. Did you ever hear about the Muslims, how they burned and butchered cities and everyone they found in their pathway, that if you didn't convert to Islam, that they murdered and they wiped out hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people? They make the Crusades look like we didn't know what we were doing. And I'm not justifying the Crusades, because there were a lot of just murder going on. But that was how they fought wars back then. They didn't have smart bombs. We didn't have laser-guided things to get our target so we could kill the one person in the group of children. They didn't have things like that back then. That's how they fought war. And we want to condemn them for not fighting the wars we do today. The Greeks always liked the new. They like to discuss the new, just like we do. New always excites us for a season, but it's usually a short season. And with each new thing that comes along, it brings the hope and of the promise of solving all of our problems. If you get this new laundry detergent, it'll solve all your stain problems forever until the next new one comes out. If we get a new politician in, it will solve all the problems that we've spent 200 years creating. It'll just magically disappear, not because of any new legislation or any new policy, but because now you've got the right person in. It's this concept that if you get a new person in, that they alone, just the fact that they're new, will bring evil to a halt and everything will become pure and holy once again, and all of our problems will be immediately solved. And we keep finding out that it just doesn't work because we keep buying the newest product until the newer product comes along, and we're so saturated and tired of the new now that we just go to sleep. If we hear it, it doesn't mean anything to us anymore. In Proverbs 13:12, it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." We're told that if we don't accept all the other new gods, that we will be, or if we accept all the other new gods, we will be better. And it hasn't worked. Islam doesn't love us because we've said Yahweh is like Allah. Hasn't changed our attitude toward us at all. You know, we offered to build a mosque in Ground Zero, and I don't think that would have helped them love us anymore. As a Muslim said, the building of the mosque, they always built mosques where they had victory. If you go to the Holy Lands today and you go into the upper room, which is a completely total Christian shrine, if you want to call it that, the Muslims in one corner have a mosque, so it's declared a holy site to Islam. What does Islam have to do with the upper room? Nothing. If you go to the Mount of Ascension, there's a mosque there on the Mount of Ascension. If you go to any holy site, Jewish or Christian, in Jerusalem, there are all mosques. They didn't build it to worship because no Muslim goes there to worship. They built them as a sign of victory over Christianity, over Judaism. But you never hear that in the news. But Muslims who have been converted and Muslims who are honest will tell you it's a sign of victory. That's of triumph, of defeat of the enemy when they build a mosque. In our inclusiveness, we find something still missing. And this is because the true God who created the heavens and the earth has designated us to walk with Him, and nothing else can satisfy until you learn to walk with God. If you have an altar to the unknown God, let me introduce you to the one true God today. Go back to Acts 17. In verse 24, Paul says in 23, he says, I found this altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. And then from 24 to 31, he begins to proclaim this unknown God to them. Now listen to some of these. He says, God, Yahweh, made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. In other words, God, not man, is the final authority. Jews didn't have too much problem with that. Yeah, if there's a God, he ought to be final authority. Okay. Second thing he began to preach is Yahweh is self-sustaining without the help of men. He says, he gives to us all life, breath, and all things. And I was shocked when I did a word study. The word life there is Zoe. Cool. I like that. That's exciting to me. The Greeks kind of said, well, yeah, we can buy that. That's new, different, but we can buy that. The third thing he began, he says, well, man constructs idols using his own imagination about God. Yahweh created man and designated man in the hope that we might grope for him and find him. Because the reality is, we really don't understand what life is really all about until in him we live and move and have our being. Until you know God, you don't really know what life is all about. You really don't understand the purpose of life, the value of life, the importance of life, the joy of life, the hope. You don't understand that until you become one with God, because He is life. We have come from God. God does not come from us. And pretty much the Greeks said, well, yeah, we can buy that too. But then let me give you this, the fourth point. He says, Yahweh, and this is when he begins to put the twist in. This is in verse 30. He says, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So the Greeks are now kind of looking up. Repent. Let's repent. Because their gods never demanded anything out of them except they had to just do some obligatory things. What do you mean repent? Verse 31 says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. This God is going to judge the world. Not just let it continue. This God is going to judge the world in righteousness. And then he didn't stop there. He says, by the man whom he has ordained. God has ordained a man to judge the earth. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when he said that, the Greeks go, whoa, 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 wait a minute, Paul. Wait a minute. We can sort of buy this other stuff. We can kind of look into it, but a man raised from the dead, Paul, you are nuts. See, this is the sticking point. This is the point where the world starts coughing on our gospel. He says, the man whom you have ordained. Paul is telling the Greeks or barbarians that man with all his wisdom, first of all, is not the judge, but Yahweh has appointed a judge, and this judge is confirmed because he has been raised from the dead. And they stumbled over the resurrection. Verse 32 says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And when you start talking about that our hope is that we do not believe this world is all going to be converted and everyone's going to love God. You know, we really don't believe that. We know it's God's will, but we don't believe that all men are going to accept God. Therefore, we look forward to the time of judgment because God is going to judge the wicked and the just and give each their due reward. And we will live forever with God, and we will rule and reign with Him. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do, because we're coming back, buddy. And you're going to find out the truth, and we win. We win. And this is good news. Everyone said amen. Peter warns us about scoffers, asking, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. See, the world scoffs at the resurrection because the resurrection means things don't continue as they've always been. The world doesn't like the concept of judgment because it means the world isn't going to continue as it has always been. But they keep saying, well, God isn't going to intervene. God won't help you mentally. He won't help you socially. He won't help you economically. He won't help you spiritually. He won't help you physically. Why? Because everything's going to go the way that it's always gone, and there's nothing is going to change it. And then you bring up the judgment and the resurrection of the dead, which means that there's going to come a definite time when God intervenes and says, enough is enough. This is it. And those who have obeyed me, those who have followed me, those who have sought after me, I'm going to bless. Enter thou into the kingdom of God, thou good and faithful servant. And to those who have been wicked and rebelled against me, excuse me, and those who just hate me, enter thou into destruction. And that's the way it's going to be. And God has already predetermined it. He's already set these things into motion. And I would not be surprised if we are living in the day where we'll see many of these things come to pass. Now, evolutionists have worked to destroy the faith, teaching that we are born, we live, and then we die. And there's nothing else. In other words, there is no resurrection. Once you die, that's the end of it. Gone away. Famous evolutionists, I can give you quotes, but I won't. But famous evolutionists said, hey, we live, we die, That's the end of it. And say, well, isn't that kind of take away our hope? I mean, isn't that kind of depressing? He said, well, people just got to get used to it. Well, if you have an attitude that all there is in this life, why not get all I can get no matter what it costs you? The big dog wins. And if I can get your money, if I can get your wife, if I can get your car, I can get your house, What does it matter if I live for a brief time and enjoy it? Because there is nothing after this life. Now, that's what we're teaching our children. That's what, unfortunately, is being taught in many churches, even though they don't know it. We're going to live sometime. Yeah, maybe God will come back first. But there's actual pastors today that don't even believe in the resurrection. They don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead, and they don't believe you are either. And they laugh at people having funerals. I'm serious. They laugh at people having funerals because there's nothing there. It's a way of thinking. If there is no resurrection, there's no resurrection of the just or the unjust. Evolutionists teach us that this life is all there is, that there is no God. There is no afterlife. There is no nothing. In Romans 8, Paul reminds us that those who live according to the natural things set their mind on natural things. They cannot see or understand the things of the Spirit. They cannot see or understand the things of Yahweh. The natural mind, he says, is in strife with Yahweh. By rejecting the resurrection of Jesus, we deny Yahweh himself. Then how, as Paul said to the Jews in Acts 17, he says, you say you're children of the gods. How can you say you're children of the gods if there is no God? You know, you find people who don't believe in Jesus, don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe in Yahweh, don't believe in these things, and yet they still talk about, but all people in the earth are children of God. But there's no God. So how can we all be children of God? We have this belief that man is so good that if you got religion, and there's people who actually proclaim this, if you get religion out of the way, the world will be a better place. It's the same people that believe if you get all governments out of the way, the world will be a better place. Well, let me break some bad news to you. There will always be government. You can have it voted in. You can have it put upon you. You can have mobs control, but there will be some form of government, even if it's the worst form possible. Someone will always like to tell other people how to live. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. See, it all hinges on the resurrection. We have hope because Jesus was raised from the dead. But if Jesus is not raised from the dead, you're wasting your time. The Greeks could accept most of what Paul said until he got to the resurrection. And they choked at it. Because they believed that once you were dead, you went to a dull, boring, dreary place. And that was the best you hoped for. So live this life to your own pleasure, because rich or poor, you all wind up in the same place. We believe differently. See, this is what I'm saying. Our Christian heritage, then, is not of this world, but of the kingdom of God. It's more than our founding fathers, and you know how I love to quote them. But our Christian heritage does not come from the pilgrims. The pilgrims expressed part of our heritage because they understood the heritage was the kingdom of God. That's our heritage. It's not what men have done, it's who God is. I'll close with this. Out of Romans 8, 15 and 17, you have not received a spirit of fear to fall into bondage again, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. See, if we believe in the resurrection, and we do, then we believe in Christ, and we believe in Yahweh, and we believe in the kingdom of God. And because of those things, because of the resurrection, we believe that we are heirs of God and heirs of Christ. Because the Bible promises, if we believe in Jesus, who was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, then we too have newness of life by the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Wow. See, we are in the world, we're not of it. We're not limited to what the world says, how they want to limit us. We are only limited by our faith in God and by our obedience. Our heritage is the kingdom of God. So we look to a higher level. We look to a different dimension and say, that's where I belong. The Bible says about Abraham, they were strangers and foreigners in this world, knowing we're just passing through, but this is not our heritage. This is not our inheritance. This is not where we're going to end up. But there is a world beyond this, larger than this, grander than this. And we will inherit it if we believe in God. Amen. Let's stand up. Praise you, Father. Well, Father, we give you thanks that our heritage is not of this world, but Lord, it is of heaven itself. It is of you, Yahweh, in whose name we worship, in whose name we praise, in whose name we have life and abundance. And oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Spirit into our hearts, that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, Jesus was condemned for calling you Father because the Jews understood that by calling you Father, he was claiming equality with you. Father, we don't claim a high status of equality, but Lord, we claim that we are offspring of you, that you have created us, that we are of your Spirit, that you dwell in us and we dwell in you, and our life, Lord, is hid in you. Father, we thank you that you call us children of God. And we agree with you, Father, because we believe in you. We believe in Yahweh. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the power of the resurrection. And Father, this thought, this understanding dominates our way of thinking, our way of living in this world. Because we are not of this world, but we are of the kingdom of God. For this, Father, we give you praise and we give you honor in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, Amen. I believe it. God bless you.